Lord God, thank you for this beautiful book, one of the four witnesses that tell the story of Jesus. Lord, as Mark intended, our prayer is that you would help us to see Jesus as he truly was and not create a Jesus in our own mind that we would like him to be for our own purposes, for our own rescuing, for what we deem to be salvation. We pray, God, that you would help us to see Jesus accurately as he would want us to know him and as he needs to be known. In your son's name, amen. So the last few weeks, we've been on vacation a little bit, and we've watched a few movies, and finally was able to watch the Batman versus Superman movie. Did anybody see that? A few of you. It's got terrible reviews, but I really enjoyed it. But there is a scene where Lex Luthor, who is played by, is it Jesse Eisenberg? Is that his name? The guy that played the Facebook guy in the movie Facebook. So he's talking to Clark Kent, and he's kind of explaining why he has brought disaster upon humanity. And he says this to Clark Kent, who he knows to be Superman. And if you haven't seen it yet, that's not a huge spoiler. So he says this. He says, "What we call God depends on our tribe, Clark, because God is tribal. God takes sides. No man in the sky intervened when I was a boy to deliver me from Daddy's fist and abominations. I figured out way back, if God is all powerful, he cannot be all good. And if he is all good, that he cannot be all powerful. And neither can you." My guess is that Lex Luthor experienced certainly physical abuse, and in terms of what he refers to as abominations, probably some form of sexual abuse as well. And here he is justifying to Clark Kent, the messianic figure, obviously, in the Superman stories, he is justifying how he views God. God did not rescue me when I needed to be rescued. So he either couldn't rescue me or he didn't want to rescue me. And I think, like Lex Luthor, most of us understand God through our own experiences, and especially our experiences of suffering. If we experience good, I've got friends that haven't conceptualized who they understand God to be, or even if they recognize God is existing, they're kind of in this state of limbo. And if they have some trial or suffering going on in their lives, I'll tell them, "Hey, I'm going to pray for you about this." And then things turn out, and they'll say, like, "Praise God." And so when people that experience good but haven't figured out who God is yet, we'll give some acknowledgement to God for good things that are happening. We've got another friend who ascribes good things that happen to them she calls it the universe, and acknowledges that there's something out there, but would not articulate anything beyond that as to what it would be. Just the source of good in our life is God. But what happens when God doesn't rescue us from our suffering? We don't thank him then. We blame him. "God, why did you not rescue me?" So we will articulate disbelief in God out of our anger and bitterness. And we can just arrive in places of unbelief. And so the question is if God is God, okay, if there is a God that created all things and that has at least the power to create all things, then we should act towards that being as God. Whether there's good or there's bad, there's still God if God exists. And it's inconsistent if we were to just acknowledge and thank God for the good. Because we can't see if God is good, why would he let us experience suffering? And so it puts the blame for evil on God and puts the blame for our suffering on God and doesn't acknowledge that possibly there is another force of evil, and that in the mind of God, there may be some reason that he isn't rescuing us from all of our suffering at the moment of our suffering. Or why didn't he stop evil in the first place? So we blame God for the bad things, and we thank God for the good things, and it's very hard for us to stay consistent in how we think about God in the midst of these lives of ours that vary in terms of their goodness and pain. So what the gospel writers and Mark, and really all of the writers of Scripture, they would have us understand God in a different way. And they would have us understand Jesus in a different way. Not as this rescuer, although the Scriptures do say that Jesus is literally our rescuer, our deliverer, our Savior. But what has to happen is we need to change how we think about what it means to be rescued and what it means to be delivered. I'm reading out of Mark chapter 8 today, verses 1 through 26. If you have a Bible, you can look at that, obviously. We usually have Bibles sitting around. I think I see some, if you don't have it on your phone. If you have no source of Scripture in front of you, just listen attentively. In those days, when again a great crowd had gathered, and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, "I have compassion on the crowd, because they've been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way. And some of them have come quite from far away." And his disciples answered him, "How can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place?" And he asked them, "How many loaves do you have?" And they said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people. And they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. Having blessed them, he said that these should also be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. Now the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them and got into the boat again and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out! Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?" And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." So here is a series of stories, all intended to go together. And really the climax is the next sermon, all right? The next four verses are really the climax. But we need to see what Mark is doing here in piecing all of these stories together. And we really get three different pictures of Jesus that we are to see something about Jesus through. And the first one I want to bring out is Jesus' compassion. Now, we read through these stories and we quickly kind of bypass. I mean, we're used to reading the Gospels and seeing these amazing, incredible things that Jesus does. And we go through them too quickly and we don't really think about what's going on. And so we see Jesus' compassion and he says, you know, "These people have been with me." And we see here first a part of Jesus' compassion is that he's taking responsibility for their state. He's taking responsibility for the fact that they've been with him for 3 days. They came for his teaching, and it was great teaching. I mean, they camped out for 4 days and even got to the point where they didn't have any food. Now, the text doesn't give any indication that they had heard about Jesus's previous feeding of 5,000 people. We just know that they're so enthralled by Jesus that they stayed there. And Jesus takes responsibility for that. "They've been with me. I'm the cause of them being in this place of having no food in the middle of nowhere." And so he takes initiative into their lives to provide for them. He doesn't think that they should just tough it out. Well, it's their responsibility that they've hung out here for so long without any food. They should have left a day and a half ago when they could still get back home. Now, it doesn't even, I mean, 3 days, you know, did they take like a sack lunch with them knowing that they would be gone for 3 days? Is where 3 days was a typical traveling time and you'd take enough food? We don't know why it took them so long. But they listened through a lot of sermons and a lot of teaching of Jesus's. He doesn't think that they should just tough it out and make it home. And he didn't take the blind man and just touch him, because the request of the friends and family of the blind man was that Jesus, they knew that if Jesus just touched him, he'd be fine and Jesus could go on his way. That's not what Jesus did. He literally took the blind man by the hand. So he came into the blind man's life and began to lead him even before he could see again. And he took him out of the village. It doesn't say why Jesus took him out of the village. Perhaps it was to get away from the distraction. Perhaps it was to avoid attention, because at this time in Jesus' ministry, he was carefully timing things. He knew that if he pressed things too quickly, the authorities would want to kill him right away and make an effort to do so. And it wasn't until he was ready for them to take him captive that they took him captive. And so he's being very intentional, but he was compassionate. And we also see Jesus' power. Okay, he multiplies the bread and the fish. Now, I did some estimating. You know, we have a lot of occasions where we as a people get together in large groups, okay, of thousands. And so you can get online and see, what would it take for 4,000 people? How much area would you need for 4,000 people to be seated and still be in one place where they could hear and not be too crowded? It's about an acre, which isn't that much. A baseball field like the Twins Stadium, went to the Twins game on Friday night with some folks from House Church, it's 7 acres. 7 acres is a baseball stadium, all right? So 1 acre will hold comfortably 4,000 people, all right? So that's not that big of an area. So Jesus takes and he's preaching to this people within about an acre, acre and a half of land, and he feeds everybody with just a few loaves and a few fish. A story that had already been told by Mark about Jesus doing that with 5,000 men and their families. So it would have been a much larger area. They're in a desolate place. You know, we drove to Colorado a few weeks ago and then drove back, and we drove back straight, 1,012 miles straight, 16 and a half hours. And when you're in Nebraska, has anybody here driven through Nebraska? All right, desolate place. I mean, the exits are so far between that they have little miles. The next exit is in 35 miles, so if you need to go to the bathroom, get gas, or get food, you better do it now. So they're in the middle of Nebraska, suffering from desolation, and Jesus feeds them. There's no exits anywhere. No gas, no food, no way to get bread. It's not as if they just needed to have enough money to go buy it. There wasn't a place to go. So from nothing, just as Jesus is the creator and sustainer of all things in heaven and on earth, okay, Jesus created from nothing the universe. So Jesus takes four loaves, or a few loaves and a few fish, and multiplies them. So we see his compassion, we see his power, and we see his healing. We see his healing in spitting and taking his saliva and putting it on the blind man's eyes, touching him directly, caring for him, physical touch, showing him affection. So we see Jesus' power not only being able to multiply food, but also his power in healing our sickness and our diseases and rescuing us, literally rescuing us from the suffering and pain of this life that would torment us. Now, we quickly see these things, and we can quickly read through them. We're used to the stories of Jesus' miracles, and we keep reading, and we keep going on. But the real point of these stories is not that we just recognize who Jesus is as God, or as the Savior, or as the Messiah. The true point of these stories is, in the midst of these stories, how do we respond? How do we respond? And, you know, Jesus says throughout the Gospels, I came for the sick. I came for the blind. I came for those who recognize that they need me. And those who recognize that they need me, I become their Messiah. I become their Savior. For those who don't recognize that they're sick, for those who don't recognize that they're hungry, for those who don't recognize that they're blind, I'm never their Savior. And so you have in this collection of stories, and you have to read these four together. You know, there's need in hunger and in blindness. There's arrogance in the Pharisees and in the Herodians, which were like the political rulers of the time. There's hard-heartedness on the part of the disciples. But here you have this blind man. And this is the only gospel that has the story about a blind man. And John has a similar story, but you don't have this response. And we don't know if it's the same occasion, because Jesus healed a lot of blind people. Jesus partially heals. And I don't know of any other story that in the gospels where he partially heals. And you can ask yourself, what is going on here? Does Jesus not have enough power to fully heal this guy? Because that's the first question that you ask. Why didn't Jesus fully save this guy? Was it because of this guy's faith? The text doesn't say. Except I don't think that's Mark's point. The blind man is asked what he sees. Now, he's just seeing partially, but his view of people is what he comments on. And he basically says, oh, I see people, and they are wood. They are walking trees. And so from the perspective of the blind man, we have the typical response from humanity regarding Jesus. They're wooden. See, we've had the story of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Right after the story about Jesus feeding 4,000 people with a few fish and loaves, what more do they need to see that Jesus is the Son of God? They want a sign from heaven, not just any sign, a sign from heavens. They literally want the heavens opened up and to hear a voice from the heavens declaring Jesus to be the Son of God. That's what they're asking for, because him feeding 4,000 people, him healing blind people, him healing lame and sick people isn't enough. They want a sign from heaven. And then we have the story of the disciples in the boat. All right, now the disciples have been with Jesus this whole time. They've seen Jesus feed 10,000 plus people with a few loaves and a few fish. They've seen Jesus feed 4,000 people, just right the story before. And that's what you got to connect these. And so here they are after seeing Jesus feed thousands of people. They're in a boat with him, and they're like, you know, we're getting hungry and we've only got one loaf of bread. And Jesus turns around at them and he's like, what is wrong with you guys? You've seen me feed 5,000, you've seen me feed 4,000 people, and here you are in a boat with me, and you are still worried about how you're going to be fed. We as people are like wood. Trees walking. In how we respond to these stories about Jesus and to Jesus in our own lives, we're somewhat unable, for whatever reason, and Jesus is going to identify some reasons here for us, and that's what we'll close on. What is it about us that makes us so wooden to Jesus, to his compassion, to his power, to his healing? You know, Anna and I were talking about this passage a few weeks ago, and she made this observation that we can see Jesus in other people's lives. We can acknowledge that, yeah, Jesus was there for other people. But when it comes to our own circumstances that are similar to how we've seen Jesus work in the lives of others, there's something about how we think about ourselves that puts us in this special category. Oh, he won't do that for me. I can't expect Jesus to be that way for me. And we have this trouble with believing theoretically that Jesus will do for others what he won't do for us. What makes us unique or special, where we can't apply what we read about Jesus, what we hear about Jesus, what we see about Jesus, whether in the scriptures or in the lives of other people, why can't we apply that to ourselves? And really, as we're going to see, it is a form of self-righteousness. It is a form of self-righteousness. You know, we can be like the Pharisees and the Herodians. We want to see some special sign for us. And really, oftentimes what it is we make excuses. We see the truth, we hear the truth, we see it lived out in the lives of other people around us. We have it spoken to us directly, but there's always something unique about our circumstance that we use to deny its applicability into our lives, and we stay in this place of what Jesus calls hard-heartedness or disbelief. And so we come to the question then, what is it that causes us to be so wooden? I mean, the blind man was the only one that was perceiving people accurately. They are slow to understand. They are slow to perceive. They are wooden in their responses to Jesus. And so we see here in the passage that there are really three things that inhibit our ability to see Jesus for who he is and to believe that Jesus is for us. The first one is hypocrisy. And Jesus warns the disciples in the boat. He says, beware. And they're talking about bread. So he says, hey, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Herodians. Hypocrisy is what Jesus says in another one of the Gospels is the leaven of the Pharisees. I think generally, because it doesn't get specific here in Mark, unbelief is what he's talking about. But specifically with the Pharisees, it's hypocrisy. And hypocrisy begins with thinking that you are somehow above doing wrong and somehow different than others. Hypocritical people, which all of us are, all of us, I mean, hypocrisy is literally doing something that is in contradiction to what you say you believe. It's hypocrisy. And hypocrisy begins with this thinking that you are somehow different, somehow unique, somehow better than others. And you blind, because of this arrogance, you blind yourself to your own weaknesses. And you don't see it when you hurt yourself. You don't see it when you hurt others. You just keep denying it. And you keep shoving the people away that bring up your weaknesses, and you continue to make the problems worse in your hypocrisy. And we have this resistance to acknowledging that we are hungry and that we are sick and that we're in need of Jesus. We're not like them. We're not like the beggars. We're not like the sick people. We're not like the poor people. And that leads to hypocrisy. And as long as that denial is there, see, hypocrisy isn't mastered by just working on the things that you're hypocritical in. It begins by acknowledging that you are in a very desperate and weak place and are in need of Jesus' help and deliverance. The second thing that Jesus brings out is the leaven of the Herodians, which is power and control. So is the political movements of the day. Political movements of the day. And let me tell you think our politics is crazy? You read the story of how Herod came to power. It is insane. There is the murdering of each other's family members, each other's brothers and sisters. There is all this political maneuvering. It's just a mess. But Herod comes to power, and he's the king of Israel. He's not a full Jew. He's a half Jew, which was part of the problems there. And he was a very shrewd and violent king. And the Herodians were the people of Herod that longed to maintain their power over the nation of Israel, and so they placated and kissed up to the Roman authorities just so that they could maintain control and power over Judea and Israel there. And you saw the Pharisees and the Herodians in the Gospels conspiring together to destroy Jesus because Jesus was a threat to their power and to their control and to their wealth. And we often will long for power and control as our Savior. You know, Jesus didn't use his supernatural power to gain what we would consider strength and power. Now, he did assert his authority, but if you think of the temple, when he went into the temple and he threw over the tables and was accusing them of turning the temple into a store where they were making money. And he told Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." So Jesus asserted his authority, but when he used his supernatural power, he used it to heal, to feed, to help. He never took the full power that he had to conquer and take over. Now, he will. He will. But we long for a power and a control over our lives that is going to rescue us from the pain and the suffering. We want to get to a place of having the upper hand so we no longer have to endure the suffering and the pain that other people in more powerful positions are levying against us. And this is, you know, where Lex Luthor's history came from. His father, who was greater in power and authority than him when he was growing up as a child, abused him in a number of ways. And so he, in his formative years, and he's a young man, as Lex Luthor in the movies, he is using all of his power and creativity and ability to get to the point to have power over the earth. Ta-Nehisi Coates is a young man writing on race. Some consider him to be the best author on race at this time. He wrote a really profound article a couple of years ago in The Atlantic called The Case for Reparations. He's highly regarded. He's got a couple books out. This is his book called Between the World and Me. And it's a book written for his son, who's growing up and is a teenager and is in a different era than the era he grew up in. And it's being black is different now than it was 30 years ago. And so he's writing a book knowing that his son's perception of his blackness is going to be different than his perception of blackness was. But he explains to his son early years of his life, late teens, early 20s, when he was at Howard University, how he longed to gain power. And the whole book is really about how white people have gained power over the black body. And so physical bodies, physical power is a very prominent theme in his book, and his explanation of the development of his own narrative. I'm going to read you a quote. It's somewhat lengthy, but not terrible. "When I came to Howard University, Chancellor Williams' deconstruction of black civilization was my Bible. Williams himself had taught at Howard. I read him when I was 16, and his work offered a grand theory of multi-millennial European plunder." Basically, it's a book that answers how did black people get to the point where they're at now. "The theory relieved me of certain troubling questions." This is the point of nationalism. "And it gave me my Tolstoy." See, we as Europeans, and America is largely European, have texts and narratives and an understanding of how we view our world that makes up how we think about things. And we have these as pillars and supports of our narratives. And he's telling the story of how he developed the narratives and the pillars of his narratives for being a black man. "I read about Queen Zinga, who ruled in Central Africa in the 16th century, resisting the Portuguese. I read about her negotiating with the Dutch. When the Dutch ambassador tried to humiliate her by refusing her a seat, Zinga had shown her power by ordering one of her advisors to all fours to make a human chair of her body. So this queen of African people was negotiating with the leader of the Portuguese, and the Portuguese man set up the negotiating area, set up the conference room, but didn't have a seat for the queen. She was to sit on the floor on a mat. And so she walked into the room and saw this and told one of her advisors to kneel down on all fours. And so she sat on her advisor's back during the negotiation, telling the Dutch and the Portuguese, "We will not submit to you." And he says this, "That was the kind of power I sought. And the story of our own royalty became for me a weapon. My working theory then held all black people as kings in exile, a nation of original men severed from our original names and our majestic Nubian culture." I haven't finished the book yet, but the book is a story of his quest for a way of viewing the world and understanding the history, so that he would no longer be subject to the power of the white man over his own physical body. Now, I'm not... That has happened. White people have dominated and exerted power over black people and their bodies. And we're in the midst of all this now. Now, this isn't a sermon on race and how we're going to solve that issue in our day. We are going to have on November 19th a day-long forum conference teaching on race. It's going to be like 10 o'clock to 4 o'clock, and we're going to have some speakers in from some other churches here in town. We're trying to get some different guys and a couple of white guys like Lawrence and I to talk about race. Anyway, my point in that I'm not being negative against the book or his perspective. What I'm showing is that in the midst of suffering, we will pursue narratives and understandings in order to give ourselves a sense of power, our physical power, over those who are bringing suffering and pain into our lives. And if you're looking for that kind of power, if you're looking for the power of the Herodians or the Pharisees, or if you're looking for power in your life to put off those that are causing you suffering, it's going to be hard to draw near to Jesus. See, the power of Jesus is a different kind of power. It's not a power of being rescued from suffering. That's what we want Jesus to be. That's what we want the power in our lives to do, to rescue us from that suffering. The powering of Jesus is different. The power of Jesus is the power to endure suffering with joy and thanksgiving. The prayer in Colossians 1. I pray that they would deepen in their knowledge of Christ so that they would be able to endure with joy and gratitude. The power of Jesus is not primarily one of all of the miraculous signs and wonders, although those give evidence of Jesus' true eternal power as God. But the greater power of Jesus at work in us is going to realize the experience of enduring suffering joyfully, with gratitude, which I think all of us here would recognize and agree with, that is a great power indeed. You may be experiencing tremendous amount of suffering right now in your own life, or you may have in the past. If you haven't, you certainly will in the future. See, what Jesus is trying to show in his life is that, listen, suffering is inescapable. Suffering is inescapable. And sure, he could have exhibited the full power of God at his disposal. But Philippians chapter 2, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He didn't grasp hold of that power to overcome and to destroy the suffering he was going through. He went through the suffering, the ultimate form of suffering, being tortured, made fun of, spat upon, abused in every possible way, ridiculed by the very people that he created. When you start experiencing slander and disrespect from people, even when you know that they are completely off base and wrong, it's hard to take. It is extremely hard to take. And the closer those people are to you, coworkers, friends, family members, and they launching these accusations and they are abusing you in every possible way, it is extremely difficult, as you know, to endure that. And to endure it with joy and thanksgiving is indeed miraculous. But see, that's the power that Jesus is providing. And see, it's a more eternal power. Because if you're longing for power is one of overcoming those who are causing you suffering, then you are constantly going to be on the edge of your seat, constantly doing what you can to strategize and prepare yourself to exert power over any source of pain around you. You are never free. You're never free. If you can learn how to live in the midst of suffering with joy and gratitude, you're free. You're free. And the promise of Jesus, see, our suffering is not the end of the story. It will come to an end. And that is the resurrection of Jesus. He went through the suffering, indeed. But that's not the end of the story. He rose from the dead and took his seat at the right hand of God the Father and is currently reigning with power over all things in heaven and on earth. And he is coming back. And he will have the last word. And so you can live with freedom from suffering here on this earth by not letting it master you, by controlling your entire life. And so you learn to endure it with joy and gratitude, awaiting the final deliverance and rescuing of Jesus Christ. And he will come back. And he will remove the pain, he will remove the suffering, he will remove the trials, and he will destroy evil and its source. And those who have put their trust in Jesus will share with him the kingdom of God, delivered once for all from evil and suffering. It will not happen now. It will not happen now. We can ask, well, why? Because if God was good, if he was all-powerful, why doesn't he come and do something about it now? You know, here's the deal. If he came and did something about it now, are you ready for that? Are you without fault in your life? Have you hurt no one? Have you never sinned against and brought suffering into the life of another person? If you have, you are guilty of being a perpetrator, and you are guilty of sins and crimes. And if you want Jesus to come back and deal with evil now, he's going to deal with you. And so Jesus' long suffering from coming and destroying evil now is a sympathetic and merciful act on his part, awaiting more people to come to the place where they recognize their need for him. And so your endurance and suffering now, if you have come to a place where you believe in Jesus Christ, and you are experiencing suffering, you can recognize that your suffering is on behalf of those who have not yet believed. Just like Paul says in Titus, I am here for the sake of the faith of the elect, those people that are going to believe. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, I know you have friends and family members that don't know Jesus. Do you want Jesus to come back now? Where he's going to judge your family and your friends that don't know him? Are you ready for Jesus to come back now? I want Jesus to come back now, but I don't want Jesus to come back now. because there's people in my life that I love. And so I'll endure the suffering, knowing that it will end, knowing that I can be joyful and thankful in the midst of it, and that he will someday come back in his perfect timing and will eliminate evil at that time. I was talking to a close person in my life this week, and they were interacting with somebody who was contemplating suicide. And this friend of mine was taking every angle he could and finally got to the point of God, kind of as his last source of an attack against this man who was contemplating suicide. And the guy told him, "Oh, don't bring God into this. God wasn't there when I needed him to be." And this friend of mine said, "You know, I've kind of thought the same way at times." So here he was in a place of having to explain suffering to a friend and explaining why God isn't rescuing him yet, and came to the friend showed him some of his own weaknesses and how he thinks about God. "Don't tell me about God. God wasn't there when I needed him." His perception and our perceptions of a deliverer are not accurate. And finally, we come to hard hearts. Hard hearts, and our hard hearts is they are an emotional, it's an emotional unwillingness to give in and acknowledge weakness. Think about when you're in conflict with somebody really close to you, you know, your spouse or a brother or sister, somebody that you really value in terms of their relationship. And you've done something wrong against them, or they've done something wrong against you, and you don't want to admit it, or you don't want to accept their request for forgiveness because it's just too emotionally painful, and you don't want to put yourself into that place of vulnerability. That's what it means to be hard-hearted. It's a big challenge, like in marriages or close friendships, because we will hurt each other, and it's really hard to be vulnerable. And what Jesus is saying, listen, are you guys hard-hearted? Are you not wanting to acknowledge your vulnerability? Are you too resistant to the showing of mercy? Are you too resistant to the fact that you have weakness? And it begins with a disposition of arrogance rather than humility. And this disposition of arrogance prohibits you from a posture of learning, because Jesus literally says, "Do you not perceive? Do you not understand?" To perceive is to think over a matter with care, to think carefully and to consider well. To understand is to employ one's capacity, to initiate your ability to understand, knowing and acknowledging that you have need for further understanding. And if you have need for further understanding and your heart isn't hard, then you're going to be desiring and seeking out and launching after understanding. But that's not what the disciples were doing. They were watching these miracles and just kind of letting them go by, and then they're in the boat needing more bread, and they're like, "Where are we going to get the bread?" They didn't take the time to think about who Jesus was, what Jesus was doing, and of his promises and life to them. So the healing of the blind man is really a typical model of Christ's work in our lives. Because all of us that have believed in Jesus, if we are willing to accept our vulnerability and cry out to him, he never completely heals us. He never gives us complete understanding. We're kind of just steadily growing. He works in our lives, but it's a desire for power. It's hard-heartedness. It's hypocrisy that stunts our growth. But he continues to compassionately heal us and gives us the power to endure and to persevere. And so if we were to look at, like, what do we take from this message? It's question what you understand to be as your salvation. Question what you think Jesus needs to do in your life. Change your understanding of what it means for him to be your deliverer, your savior, your Messiah. He will provide for our needs. That's promised in Scripture. If you seek first the kingdom of God, he will provide for your needs. But he's not going to just immediately remove suffering from your life. That was a guarantee. As the Messiah has suffered, so you will suffer. And that suffering will be the means of our growth. If we're not afraid of it, if we're not seeking power and money, if we're willing to say, you know, I'm going to think about Jesus a little bit more. One of the really the challenge right now in my own life. Early on when we were beginning the work of parenting, Anna was working through some things and learning some things, and she knew I needed to learn some things about parenting, but I had an arrogant position about it. I really did. And I didn't learn enough about parenting, what I needed to learn about, soon enough. I had some good foundations, and I wasn't completely off base, but I really needed to perceive and to understand more. But I held this arrogant posture. And it's subtle. So question yourself. Are you holding an arrogant posture against Jesus, or have you really considered him if you don't know him? Have you really considered him? If you do know him, are you at a place in your life where you're stuck, where you're not enduring the suffering with joy and with gratitude? You probably need to dig a little deeper, develop your perception and understanding a little bit more full. Don't hold him off. Let him come in. Let me pray. Lord God, thank you for these stories. Thank you for these stories. And for the deep insight that Mark gives us, the Holy Spirit gives us in this word. Father, we would pray that you would help us to draw near to Christ and to let him draw near to us, and that you would protect us from arrogant postures that come from a place of insecurity and vulnerability. In Christ's name, amen.